This morning, let's go ahead and continue our regular study going through the book of 1 Samuel. And we are finishing up chapter 24 this morning. And then we're going to jump over chapter 25 and take a look at chapter 26. And there's a reason. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 24. Just so happens that the topic of chapter 26 is a continuation of what's going on between Saul and David in chapter 24. So I figured it'd be best just to combine the two and rather than to hash it over again later. So last week we left off at verse number 8, 1 Samuel chapter 24 and verse number 8. There the Bible says, David also arose afterward and went out of the cave. Okay, you remember, if you were here with us, Saul went into a cave to cover his feet. And while he had his outer garment laid aside, David had crept over there and cut the bottom part of that robe down there. And he kept it with him. And Saul, now he's made his way on out of that cave. It says, David also arose afterward and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. And David said to Saul, "Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, 'Behold, David seeketh thy hurt'? Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord hath delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave, and some bade me kill thee, but mine eye spared thee. And I said, 'I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' Moreover, my father," and that's not a religious term when he says that. David was married to Saul's daughter, so Saul was his father-in-law. So he says, "My father, see the skirt of thy robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not. Know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in mine hand, and I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. As saith the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. After whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea. The Lord therefore be judge, and judge between me and thee, and see, and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thine hand." And it came to pass, when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, "Is this thy voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, "Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. And thou hast showed this day how that thou hast dealt well with me, for as much when the Lord had delivered me into thine hand, thou killedst me not. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? Wherefore the Lord reward thee good for that thou hast done unto me this day. And now, behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand. Swear now, therefore, unto me by the Lord that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David sware unto Saul. And Saul went home, but David and his men gat them up unto the hold. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, as we proceed in this lesson, as we see this contrast between the character of David and the character of Saul and their behaviors, their very different behaviors, help us, Lord, to search our hearts and our ways and to see if any of these wrong ways be in us. Help us, Lord, to learn how we ought to treat others and especially those who don't treat us right. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Keep your finger there, but let me show you a verse, and we'll talk just for a minute about David's dealing with Saul here in this conversation. We talked the other day about David not killing him. In Proverbs chapter 15, and verse number 1, Proverbs chapter 15, and verse number 1, the Bible says, "A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger." Oh, if we could just learn what that means. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. All these riots going on in the world, boy, they could be settled down if people would just learn how to talk to each other. But, you know, David, he's got a man here who's out to kill him. David's got a man that can't control his emotions, can't control his passions. I mean, if they had had the Olympics back then, Saul would have won the javelin tossing event. He's always trying to throw that thing at David and put him to death. And he's very much angry with David, out there pursuing him, out there to seek his life. And David here shows great, great wisdom in his address to Saul, in that he speaks to him very carefully. He speaks to him very softly. He rebukes Saul, yes. Saul needs to be rebuked, but he does so without taking on a tone or a manner of someone that is rebuking. Now notice here, and I think this is real wisdom here for you, especially when you're dealing with someone who occupies, in the worldly sense, a higher place. It may be an employer. It may be a supervisor on the job. It may be a teacher or a principal at a school. It may be a mother or a father in a family situation. But notice here, he says in verse number 9, it says, "And David said to Saul, Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, Behold, David seeketh thy hurt?" And what David says here, David doesn't say, "Saul, why are you trying to kill me? Saul, why are you pursuing me like this? Saul, why are you out to get me?" He doesn't start out that way. He starts out by giving Saul the benefit of the doubt and saying, "Saul, those men that you've been listening to, you know, those people that stirred you up against me, you know, maybe Saul, they've given you some bad advice." You know, he buttered him up a little bit. He spoke to him gently and softly. He didn't charge in with his fists balled up and his teeth clenched and jump in there and pick a fight with Saul. He spoke to him very softly, very gently at the first. He said, "Why did you let these men steer you wrong, stir you up?" In doing so, he kind of deflected the blow a little bit, kind of turned the thing away from, you know, so that Saul doesn't feel like he's coming at him head on. Now watch the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 26. Let's look there. Acts chapter 26. Paul, he's in jail, in prison. He's brought before these wicked, heathen pagan kings of the Roman Empire. And if anybody ever deserved a chewing out, it was those guys. If anybody ever deserved a good spiritual slap across the face, it was them. But Paul stands up here in Acts chapter 26, verse 1. And the Bible says, "Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently." Isn't that a nice way to talk to a heathen man who's on his way to hell? Isn't that a very polite way to introduce a sermon that you're about to preach, in which you tell this man, if you don't repent and get right with God, you're going to burn in a lake of fire? Now, we do so often, Christians do, in our witnessing, what we do so often in our dealings with men in a social context, and what happens to us so often in a situation where we have genuinely been wronged and have an opportunity to make the thing right, what we do is the manner in which we approach the person with whom we have to have this conflict with prevents that person from ever giving us a proper hearing. You're down at the shopping center, and somebody walks by, and you notice as they walk by that they've got a little chain around their neck, and they've got a little crucifix there, and they've got somebody hanging on that crucifix. And you're burdened in your heart, and you're thinking, well, obviously that person doesn't know. They don't understand the true gospel, or else they wouldn't have Jesus still hanging on the cross. They would know that he was resurrected, and that he is risen and ascended to the right hand of the Father. And you're burdened in your heart, and you say, oh, man, that person needs to hear the gospel. And so you step across the aisle, you grab the front of that individual's shopping cart, and you say, you stupid heathen, don't you know that Jesus isn't on the cross anymore? What are you, some kind of pagan idolater? And you have just opened the door to give them the gospel of Jesus Christ, of which they will not hear a single word of it. Amen. You start out that way, you've just closed them off completely. They're going to try to come back at you with a vengeance. Now, what you say, yeah, it might be very, very true. But ask yourself, get a grip on yourself before you speak, and ask yourself in that situation, will my introduction gain me a hearing in this particular audience? Okay. What can I say to make this person willing to hear me? Okay. You've got to remember something. Just because you've been sitting under straightforward, hard Bible preaching, some of you for years, and you're used to it, that doesn't mean that unsaved person that you approach with the gospel, that they're going to receive your approach any other way than a kick in the teeth. You say, oh, I like that kind of preaching, man. I like that straight. I like my preaching straight and hard. Well, yes, you do, but I mean, that's why you're here. But those people out there, you know, the people that aren't here, they're not here because they don't like it, okay? And they don't want to hear it. And so you can't grab your coworker at break time by the shirt and pull him up to your face and say, buddy, you're going to burn like bacon if you don't get saved. And then let go and say, now, let me show you the gospel. You're not going to, because he's not going to hear it. A soft answer turneth away wrath. The key to diffusing a controversy is tread lightly. Go softly. Take it easy. I mean, listen, I know you want to be bold for the Lord, and I want you to be bold for the Lord. I want you to be zealous for your witnessing. But any animal in God's creation will attack you if you back them into a corner. And the Bible likens unsaved men to natural brute beasts. and if you take your Bible in one hand and your great knowledge of the word in the other, and you back that guy in a corner, he is going to hurt you one way or another, verbally, emotionally, maybe physically, but he is going to hurt you. And so David uses great wisdom here. Saul, he's like a keg of dynamite. And so David, he's not about to throw a match on him. Amen. So he speaks to him softly here at the beginning. And then he says in verse 10, back in 1 Samuel 24, verse 10, he says, "Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord hath delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave." All right. You remember last week we looked, and Saul, he said, "Behold, the Lord hath delivered David into mine hand." He's down there in that cave, and "The Lord has delivered him to me." Now David is standing at the door of the cave, holding the hem of Saul's garment in his hand. And he's saying, "Saul, I think you got it wrong back there. Buddy, the Lord, he's with me. You know, take a look. Look what I got." You missing something, Saul? If anybody's going to be delivered into somebody's hand, Saul, you're going to be delivered into my hand. Look what God did. Saul, you've been hunting me for days and weeks and months, maybe years, and out here in this wilderness, and you couldn't find me. You never found me. And yet, look here. God brings you right under my nose. I could have killed you in an instant, Saul. You better think about that. All right. Again, keep your place. Let me show you something about this hem of the garment, hem of his garment, the bottom part of his skirt. Look in Ruth. Ruth, chapter 3. Ruth is right before 1 Samuel. Let's back up one book. Ruth, chapter 3. And then we'll be in Ezekiel, chapter 16 after that. Ruth chapter 3 and Ezekiel chapter 16. David's heart may have smitten him, but God uses the action of David to show Saul that his power as king has been stripped from him. That's what I'm going to show you with this hem of the garment. Ruth chapter 3 and verse number 8. "And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid," the man, this is Boaz, "and turned himself. And behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, 'Who art thou?' And she said, 'I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman.' And he said, 'Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter,'" and so forth. So this is a Bible symbol of protection. Okay, that's what Ruth is talking about here. This is a Bible symbol of care. Okay, if we were going out tonight and the wind was blowing or it was raining. It's a very cold night. I know it's getting hot here. It's hard to imagine that. But if it was the case, you would take your little daughter and you would put your coat over her. And you'd say, come on, get in here under my coat and I'll help you get to the car safely. Okay? If you had a little bitty baby and you were going out in that kind of weather, it was really cold, and you had a shawl, you had an overcoat or something, a blanket, you'd take that little baby in your arms and you'd wrap that shawl around that baby. It's a picture of protection. It's a picture of your ability and your willingness to shelter and to protect that one that's come under your care. So David, he's standing at the mouth of that cave and he's saying, Saul, look here. You can't protect anybody. Saul, look here. You can't shelter anybody. There's no one that can lodge safely and securely under your care, Saul. And then in Ezekiel chapter 16, the Lord is speaking here of Israel in a terrible condition. Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse number 6. And when I passed by thee, this is God speaking, and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Okay, now I'll give you this. You can do what you want with it, you know, before we get to the point here. This is off the record here. Probably what you want to do with it is just forget it after I tell you. But back up in the hill country in Kentucky and Tennessee and Carolinas and Georgia, all those old mountain folks up there, they believe, and they'll give you testimonies one after another to this, to what I'm about to tell you, of coming on an accident scene of children, grandchildren, husbands, even their own self, when somebody was bleeding to death and they couldn't stop the bleeding, those old mountain people, they will swear to you that if you quote this verse, the blood will stop. They say if you cut your arm way up there in the mountains, there's no way to get you to a hospital before you bleed to death. They say if you put your hand on that wound and quote that verse, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live, they say that blood will stop. Now, I'm not going to say yay or nay one way or another, but you can find these people who have no reason at all to lie about it. And they'll tell you the same thing. They'll tell you they did that and it worked. So, like I said, I don't know what you do with that information. I don't argue with results. I'm not going to run around following ambulances just to try to see if it's true or not. Give it a try. But if I ever get in such a situation, a bad situation, I'd probably try it. Amen. Well, he said, that sounds kind of charismatic to me. Okay, sit there and bleed if you want. I'm going to try it. Has anybody ever heard of that? I just learned of it myself. But anyway, he goes on. He says, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. All right, so if it doesn't work the first time, try it again. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, and thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now, when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. So do you see there, it's a picture of union. It's a picture of relationship. It's a picture of shelter and care. And Saul is being shown here. He is being given a visual illustration with this hem that's been cut off of his garment. Saul, you can no longer care for the people. Saul, you can no longer protect your nation. And so that was shown to him in this cutting off of the robe there. But you remember, when David first did it, it smote him in his heart. He regretted having done it. But God's going to use that to try and teach Saul something. And that's what that means there. Okay, now let's look at Saul's confession here, beginning in verse 16. I think it's kind of an interesting thing that he has to say here. And then we'll go over and look in chapter 26, like I said. It says, "And it came to pass, when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, Is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept." The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in fact, why don't we look there? 1 Corinthians 14. And then we'll go over and look at chapter 26, 1 Samuel 26. Okay, Bible talks about the Holy Spirit, as opposed to some unclean spirit. These Corinthians were messing around with these false spiritual gifts that just came upon them uncontrollably. And the apostle, he has to write to them and try to get that thing straightened out. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse number 29, 1 Corinthians 14, 29, "Let the prophets speak, two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints." He says here, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. There is no such thing as the Holy Spirit causing you to lose control of your senses and of your emotions. This business where you hear people say, "Well, you know, I was walking down the road one day, or I was driving along in my car, and all of a sudden the Holy Ghost jumped on me. All of a sudden I just started speaking in tongues." Tell you something, that wasn't the Holy Ghost and it wasn't tongues. These charismatics all the time, they're saying, "I've got the gift of tongues." And you say to them, "Great, let's hear it." They say, "Well, it doesn't work like that. It's not something I can control." Then it's not from God. You know, it's not from God. God gave me the gift of teaching. You can call me on the phone in the middle of the night and ask me about a verse if you want to. I hope you wait, but but God helping me, I should be able to help you. Okay? And do you know why? Because that gift is subject to the one that it's given to. If I give you some money, but then I say, "You have no say over how that money is used," well, then I didn't give you the money. It wasn't truly a gift. When God gives you a spiritual gift, that is yours to use as you will. Now, I showed you that passage because this thing shows up here It's pictured here with Saul. It's pictured with the, it's also pictured with the devil-possessed man in Mark chapter 5. And it's pictured two or three other places. I put in your notes there in the Bible. And that is, uncontrolled weeping is a biblical evidence of devil possession. I'll give you an example that you can all relate to. And you can run this through your Bible if you want to. Do you remember this Jezebel-looking thing that used to be on TV with Jim Baker? Old Tammy Faye used to be on there. And she couldn't help but to cry every time she got on there. It just, you always would expect to see her crying for no reason. She couldn't stop herself. She couldn't keep from just losing it. That is not somebody who's in their right mind. That isn't somebody who's got all their marbles. Amen. That's somebody who's never quite right. They're always off one way or another. If you run this through your Bible, listen, I'm not talking about grief, because I did run this through the Bible. There's plenty in there about grief and about genuine sorrow. Okay, plenty of examples. But I'm talking about these people that weep and cry uncontrollably, and you can't make any sense of it. It's not rational. What are they crying about? You know, the thing is not from God. That's a mark of somebody that has lost control of their spirit and lost the rule of their emotions. And old Saul here, he gets to looking at this thing and he just goes all to pieces. And he increases his guilt in his confession. Back there in 1 Samuel. In verse 17, and he said to David, thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. You know, the Bible says in James 4:17, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Saul acknowledges that David is right, and he acknowledges that he himself is wrong. But he takes no corrective measures. He does nothing to change the course of his behavior. He doesn't say, David, you're right. Why don't you come on home? Come on back to the palace where you belong. David, I'll make a royal proclamation. I'll go down to the church. I'll see that preacher there. I'll see if I can't get myself straightened out. But David, I'm wrong, and I am going to change my ways. No, he just makes things worse. And you know, you're better off not ever coming to church. And if you do come to church, you're better off keeping your mouth shut than you are walking that aisle and praying and standing up in front of people and saying, I gave my life to Jesus, I'm going to live for the Lord now. And yet you have no intention at all of living any differently than you did before. You're just adding to the guilt. You're just you're not taking the guilt away by doing that. The Bible says if you know to do good and you don't do it, you're worse off than the person who never knew and never made any kind of profession. And that's old Saul here. Saul, he's like an iceberg. He's been crushed, but he's still ice. He's still frozen. And, you know, God will sometimes take the heart of a man, and that man's heart, it's just as hard, and God will break that heart into 1,000 pieces, but every one of those pieces is just as hard as it ever was. Isn't that something? He goes on. In verse 17, he talks about David's righteousness being evident. He says, "Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil." David's righteousness is evident for all to see. That's biblical. That's something we ought to strive for. The Bible says to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. David was a case of this. Saul, in all his rebellion, all his wickedness, he could recognize that David was a righteous man. He could recognize that David lived right. He could see in David's actions that he was a good man. And it ought to be that way. The worst person on your job, the worst man in your neighborhood, the worst citizen in your town ought to see and know and recognize that you are living right and that you are doing right. Now, they may not want to live that way. They may not have any interest in following in your footsteps, but they ought to be able to see and to know that you're living right and living a good life. Amen. I tell you, one of the greatest blessings you'll ever get from a lost person, is when you try to witness to them and they say something like, "Well, I don't go to church. I'm not really into that church stuff, but tell you what, if I ever was, I'd go to your church because I know you're for real." That's the greatest compliment you can ever receive from a lost person. When they see your good works, when they recognize your righteousness. And that's the way it should be. That's the way it ought to be. Listen, you know... You know why you can't get people saved and get them into church. In America, you go knock on the door, and they see you've got a Bible in your hand, and the first thing they want to bring up are all the hypocrites in the church. "Well, I knew a Christian one time, and he was such a hypocrite." How many of us have heard somebody use that excuse? I have. Right here in Kuwait. That's what they say. You know, "I won't go to church. I won't listen to what you have to say from that Bible. I won't trust in Christ because of this Christian I used to know, this pastor I used to know," whatever. You know, they're pointing to these hypocrites. That's what they say. Well, you know why they say that? Because they're right. Because it's true. We ought to live such lives so people say, "Well, yeah, I know that guy's a Christian. I know most of these church people are hypocrites, but that woman, she's for real. That person, they really live it." That's the way it ought to be. That's the way it ought to be. They ought to be able to see our righteousness and our good works. All right, verse 18 says, "And thou hast showed this day how that thou hast dealt well with me, forasmuch as when the Lord hath delivered me into thine hand, thou killedst me not. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? Wherefore the Lord reward thee good for that thou hast done unto me this day. And now, behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand." So notice Saul here, he can't even understand the mercy that David has had on him. He's actually asking himself out loud. He says, "If a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away?" Well, he sure wouldn't have done that. He couldn't understand that kind of mercy. He couldn't understand somebody not killing his enemy when he had a chance to do it. And that's one thing you can say about the world. They may see you're righteous, but they won't figure it out. Okay, they won't get it. They won't be able to understand that thing. They can see it, but they can't understand it. It must be spiritually discerned. And then in verse 21, notice he's still concerned with himself here. Swear now therefore unto me by the Lord that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house. All he cares about is himself. That has been his problem from the start. It's his problem right up to the day that he falls on his sword and kills himself. He just lives for self. And what a miserable, unhappy, disappointing life that is. And so, verse 22, David swore unto Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men got them up unto the hold. Well, he goes on here, and as we pass on into chapter 25, well, Lord willing, we'll look into that next week. We'll take a look into this matter of Abigail in chapter 25. That's a topic all by itself there. But when you get to chapter 26, and you find that the very same thing is going on. Saul, he's out pursuing David again. Really learned his lesson, huh? And so I want to just read right on down through this. There's really not much to add to it from the first pursuit we just looked at, and the opportunity that David had. Only this time, David is, you'll see, he's much bolder. He says here, chapter 26, verse number 1, "And the Ziphites came unto Saul to Gibeah, saying, Doth not David hide himself in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon? Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul pitched in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon, by the way. But David abode in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies, and understood that Saul was come in very deed. And David arose and came to the place where Saul had pitched, and David beheld the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the captain of his host. And Saul lay in the trench, and the people pitched round about him. Then answered David and said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother to Joab, saying, Who will go down with me to Saul to the camp? And Abishai said, I will go with thee. And so Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster. But Abner and the people lay round about him. Then said Abishai to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear, even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time. And David said to Abishai, Destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said furthermore, As the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed, but I pray thee, take thou now the spear that is at his bolster, that's his pillow, and the curse, the cruse of water, and let us go. So David took the spear and the cruse of water from Saul's bolster, and they gat them away, and no man saw it, nor knew it, neither awaked, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. So David, he gets a safe distance away, and then he calls out, he wakes Saul up. He says, Hey Saul, what about your bodyguards there, Saul? Isn't this your spear? Isn't this your water canteen here, Saul? Who's watching out for you, Saul? I don't know about you, but that would kind of terrify me, you know, to know that a man could just walk right into the middle of my camp, past all my outposts and all my guards, right through my soldiers, right past my my personal bodyguards, and take the pistol that I had laying by my pillow. You know what that Bible says in the book of Psalms? Safety is of the Lord. You say, man, I got me a gun. I know how to shoot anybody that breaks into my house. Yeah, but if it wasn't for the grace of God, you'd sleep right through it. You're lying there sound asleep, and that guy, he walks in your house, he takes your money and your gun. Old Saul, he's as safe as he can be until God puts him to sleep. And everyone around him. Listen, either God keeps you or you're gone. And old David, he goes hollering out, and Saul gets all shook up, and he looks, and his spear is gone, and his cruse of water is gone. Verse 21, then said Saul, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do thee harm. Let's talk about these three words here. I have sinned. In your Bible, there's several men who say, I have sinned, and it's kind of an amazing group of men. You got Saul here, Pharaoh, Balaam, Achan, Shimei, and Judas Iscariot. So you admit that you're a sinner, but that will not get you out of hell. Okay? And this is quite a crowd here. Saul, Pharaoh, Balaam, Achan, Shimei, and Judas Iscariot. How would you like that to be the list of candidates for deacon in your church? That'll get you a long way, won't it? All right, now David said also those same words, I have sinned, but he said, I have sinned against thee, O Lord. And the prodigal son said, I have sinned against heaven. So it's not enough to just say, well, I've sinned. You know, a fella, he'll tell you on visitation right there in his living room, he'll say, yeah, well, you know, I've done wrong. We've all done wrong. All of us, we've done some things wrong. But that's not the question, see. Do you realize that you've sinned against God, against the holy God, the God who will be your judge, the God before whom you must stand in the day of judgment? See, until you get beyond this, yeah, I'm a sinner, we're all sinners, everybody sins a little bit every day, and get a hold on the fact that you have sinned against God, well, there's really not much hope for you. I have sinned. That won't do you any good. Old Saul, he just went on his way. He ended up dying and going to hell. Before he went to hell in chapter 28, he was seeking a witch at a seance, trying to get some spiritual help because God was all through with him. And that's after confessing that he had sinned. So it's not enough to say that you've sinned. As you sit here this morning, if we went around the room privately and we just went up to each one and said, let me ask you something. Have you sinned? Have you ever sinned? Every one of you would say yes. But when are you going to own up to the fact that I have sinned against God? And I've got to deal with God. It's not enough to tell some preacher or some priest or some church worker that I've sinned. I've got to deal with God about my sin. That's what Saul never did. People ask all the time, it's one of the questions people will often ask preachers. People always want to know if you think Saul went to heaven or not? You can't go to heaven until you deal with God about your sin. And Saul never did that. He never did. He saw it. He realized it. He admitted it. He acknowledged that other people lived better lives than he did. But he never got before God and dealt with his sins. Amen. Now I want to show you something here. This is, you can tell this message is kind of this and that here today. But it's just one of those chapters here. But I want to show you some things about this deep sleep that God puts on people here. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2 to start with. Genesis 2. I'll show you something about this deep sleep from the Lord, how God uses this. First of all, we see there in Samuel that God used a deep sleep upon his enemies to protect his people, and I sure appreciate that. Really, you have no idea how many situations God got you out of that you never even knew you were in because some enemy that because of some enemy that could have destroyed you or some foe that could have set their sights on you to do evil, and God just stopped them in their tracks. He put a deep sleep on Saul and all his army. In Genesis chapter 2, verse number 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And the Lord," verse 21, go down to verse 21. "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man." So this is God's heavenly anesthesia. He's about to perform surgery on Adam, and he puts him to sleep. He puts such a deep sleep on him that he can cut his side wide open, cut one of his ribs loose from his rib cage, and then sew the side back up, and Adam never feels a thing. No drugs, no mask over the face, or any of that kind of stuff. Just a deep sleep from God. And you know what that tells me? That tells me that God is able, not only in the thing that we saw on Samuel to protect me from my enemies, but it tells me that his grace is also sufficient to help me bear any amount of pain and suffering that might come my way. I imagine it would hurt pretty bad to get your side cut wide open, to have a rib cut off of you, and then to get your side sewn up again. But Adam, he went through it without a whimper, went through it without a trace of pain because of that deep sleep from God that was on him. And I appreciate a God like that who can get me through that kind of pain and that kind of suffering if he sees fit. All right, and then in Genesis 15, we have another case. Genesis 15, this is Abram, and he's about to enter into a covenant here with God about his seed being God's chosen people and inheriting the land. All right? Genesis 15 and verse number 7. "And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. Okay, that's the first promise. And shall serve them. That's the second promise. And they shall afflict them 400 years. Third promise. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. Fourth promise. And afterward shall they come out with great substance. Fifth promise. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. Sixth promise. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. Seventh promise that God makes to Abraham during this time that he's in this deep sleep. Now, I don't profess to understand the entirety of this situation right here, but it appears as though there is a great spiritual war and battle that's going on here between God and Satan over this man right here, Abram. God made a promise in Genesis 3 about a seed of a woman that would bruise the serpent's head. Now that promise of that seed, it's being given to Abraham. Abraham, your descendants are the line from which the Messiah will come. And as that sacrifice is being offered, as that covenant agreement is being entered into, this horror of great darkness and blackness makes its assault on Abram. And I believe that's Satan. I believe that's an attack of the devil to try and kill him and take his life. And sometimes, I don't understand all these things, but it looks to me like sometimes the spiritual war and conflict over your very life, it becomes so intense and becomes so great that God actually put this man to sleep because it was more than he was able to bear. I don't understand all those things. I don't know the depths of what all the spiritual warfare and the battle that goes on between God's angels and the powers of darkness and all that. But I know that God promised, he promised me in 1 Corinthians that he would never suffer me to be tempted or to enter into any situation that was greater than I was able to bear. And it's almost as if Abram is in something now that is beyond the ability of his mortal body to withstand this battle that's going on. And the Lord just kind of puts him to sleep. He says, Abram, why don't you just go under my heavenly anesthesia until this battle is over? And then I'll wake you up and give you these promises. It's going to be a terrible fight here, and I'd rather you just not see what's going to happen to this, into this horrible darkness that's come over you here. And when that thing's all over, he's got God's promise. And that promise was delivered to him in Genesis 13, verse 14 and 15. And it says there, The Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, Lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. It belongs to Abraham's seed, even today. So you can fight all you want over there. You can have all the wars you want in the Middle East, but that land belongs to Abraham's descendants, the Jew. And they're going to have it. They will have it. And you can bury all the people over there that you want to. You can fight over there till the blood flows as high as the reins on a horse's bridle. But the Jews are going to get that land. They're going to get every bit of it that was promised by God. And you know, the war over Palestine, it didn't start in 1948 when Israel went back and began to establish a nation over there. The war started right here in Genesis chapter number 15. The war started right there over that land, and it's been going on ever since. Okay, next one, look at Job chapter 33. Job 33. Watch what God will do if he has to. Job chapter 33 and verse number 12. Job 33:12. Behold, in this thou art not just. I will answer thee that God is greater than man. That's a good statement right there, isn't it? Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. And there's another good verse right there. You can go to God all day long. You can say, God, why? God, why? God, why? He doesn't have to give you an account. We have to give our account to God. Okay? He doesn't have to give account to us. He doesn't have to tell anybody why he does what he does. He's God. He can do whatever he chooses, and it'll be right. Verse 14, for God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men, in slumberings upon the bed, then he openeth the ears of men, and sealeth their instruction, that he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. He keepeth back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. He is chastened also with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain, so that his life abhorreth bread and his soul dainty meat. Now, you know what he says there? And some of you, I would guess, some of you would have this as part of your testimony. Many Christians have said this. God speaks to you. You know, if somebody comes and tells you about Jesus, and you will not hear it. You're too busy, you've got too many things to do, you've got too much that you're interested in. Don't have time for that religious stuff. You don't hear God. But something happens one day. You walk into a church. A man gets up and preaches the word of God to you. You hear the gospel, but, you know, you've got a boyfriend. You've got a girlfriend. You've got future plans that you know, you've got sin that you want to hang on to. There was one man said that he was so bad under conviction that he walked the aisle in a church, and he told that preacher, I'm going home. I got a bag of pot that I just bought, marijuana. And when I'm done smoking it, I'm going to come back here and get saved. Listen, people have all kinds of stuff that they want to do. They've got all kinds of things that they're occupied with that keeps them from hearing the word of God. So, you know what the Lord will do in some cases? He may have even done it to some of you. He'll come to you in the middle of the night. You're sound asleep. You're not thinking about anything. You're not planning anything. You're not busy doing anything. And so in the middle of your deep sleep, God Almighty will scare you half to death. Amen. Amen. Many a man has woken up from a dream about his his own soul burning in hell. And he got on that phone and he called a preacher and he got saved. Many a man has had a dream about standing before God in the day of judgment. And it scared him so bad he couldn't get any peace until he found God and he got right with God. One time in the Bible, there was a woman that went to her husband and she said, "Have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things in a dream this night because of him." Now, you know something? When you get to the place when you won't hear a preacher and you won't hear a personal worker and you can't sleep at night because God Almighty is trying to get your attention, you better listen. You better listen. Now, I'm not one of these guys who believes everything I dream about, of course, but I mean, if I did, I'd be in a padded room with a straitjacket on. But you know something, if I was lost, if I was on my way to hell and God was dealing with me so strongly that I even dreamed about it at night, I'd find some relief. I'd get with God and find some peace before I went back to sleep again. All right, look at Proverbs chapter 19. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse number 15. Proverbs 19:15. Slothfulness. Have you ever seen a sloth? It moves, but it isn't in much of a hurry. You know what a sloth likes to do? Just hang around. "What you doing, man?" "Oh, I'm just hanging around." That old sloth, it's like looking at a slow motion movie or something. You know, you ever see one of those things? I mean, you have to spend a whole afternoon just to watch a sloth go across a little cage that he's in at the zoo. And the Bible says, "Slothfulness casteth into a deep sleep, and an idle soul shall suffer hunger." And that's the truth. That is the truth. And they've studied this. Every study that's ever been done on longevity, how long a person lives, what makes people live longer than others, that kind of thing. Every one of those studies, they say it's not diet, it's not climate, it's not the amount of money you have or you don't have. The people that live the longest are the people that work the hardest. Every one of those studies says the same thing. And so you can say what you want, but you know, you know, when you were 20 years old, you looked and you said, "Man, if I don't do something about this, it's going to grow." And about 5 years and about 3 or 4 inches later, you know, you said, "Man, if I don't do something about that, it's going to grow." And one day you woke up to the fact that, "Forget it, I don't feel like doing anything about it anymore." You got slothful. Now, you know what happened? That slothfulness, it cast you into a deep sleep. Now, don't be looking around. I pointed to myself. Okay. Every man shall give account of himself to the scales. There was one fellow that got on one of those scales that gives you your weight and a fortune. You know, have you ever seen one of those? Well, he reached and he pulled out that fortune card and it said, "One at a time, please." But listen, you see those guys that they couldn't get out and do a day's work. You know what happened? They didn't start out that way. They started out, they were just lazy on the weekends. And then they were lazy in the evening after work. And then they got so lazy they started skipping work. And they got so lazy that Now they're not going to work at all. And now they've gotten to the place where they couldn't possibly work. They have worked themselves into such a deep sleep and into such a stupor that they couldn't work if their life depended on it. And the Bible says here in this verse that when they get to the place where their life does depend on it, they are going to just starve to death. There's a fellow told Jesus, he says, "I cannot dig, and to beg I am ashamed." Well, then starve. Starve. Amen. I mean, listen, you can watch it. Maybe you see it in your own home. It's capsulized in 30 minutes after work. Your lifespan is capsulized. When you come home, you sit down, click that thing on, and you just, you're in a trance. That thing just puts you in a trance. Now, that's life. That's how life is. If you are not busy, if you're not moving, if you don't keep going, you're just going to rust out. The cobwebs are going to set in. You're going to get where nothing works anymore. Nothing's working right. And that's just the way the thing is. You better find something to do. You better stay busy or else you're going to freeze up. You sure will. But that's how some people are, man. If there's food being served at the church, they'll be there every time. But if there's, and if there's a special singer, special guest preacher or something, they might show up. But if you call a work day at the church, it's, well, you know, I'm just not into that sort of thing. All right, one more. Here in Isaiah chapter 29, Isaiah 29. Great passage of scripture here about scholarship, about seminaries, new Bible translations, liberal churches. It's an incredible passage right here. Isaiah 29 and verse number 9. 29:9. "Stay yourselves and wonder. Cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered." And this is where America is right now. Right now they're blind. Verse 11, and the vision of all, now watch this, "is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, Read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, Read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I am not learned." In America today, if you take the Bible to the scholar, to the theologian, to the seminarian, to the liberal minister, he says, "Oh, we don't use the Bible other than, for reference every now and then, because nobody really understands it, and there's so many interpretations, and so many things have happened to it down through the years, and, it's been retranslated over and over again for so long that we don't even try to open the book for all intents and purposes. The Bible is a closed book." And that's exactly what the learned men of your day are saying. And so you go to the average citizen sitting in the church pew, and you say, "Well, man, are you studying your Bible?" And they say, I can't read the Bible. I've never been to seminary. I don't know Greek. I don't know Hebrew. I've never had any formal training. What good would it do for me to open the Bible? And the Bible is closed to the learned because, being wise in their own conceits, God blinded them. God put them to sleep. And it's closed to the unlearned because these blind guides have told them, don't open that book because you can't understand it because you lack education. Some of you came out of churches where God started showing you some things from the Bible. You started looking around and you saw that things didn't match up. So you went to the preacher and you asked him. You said, well, why do we do this when the Bible says this? And he looked down his pious nose at you and he said, that's why I went to school. Who are you, a layman, to question me? I'm a trained clergyman. I have studied these matters for years. I'm a seminary graduate. Why don't you just sit quietly in your little pew and let me take care of the religious matters around here? And wherever you go, there's people. They've got a Bible, and they read a little daily devotional, a verse in the morning out of the little booklet that their denomination sends them. And they are not about to open the Bible and read it for themselves because they couldn't understand it anyway. They're not learned. And that's the curse of any nation, this idea that education is the key to Bible knowledge. The Holy Spirit of God will teach you this book. What do I need to go and listen to some professor for when the author is right here with me? I can talk directly to the one who wrote this book. Amen. Listen, this Bible is not a sealed book. It's an open book to anybody that will believe it. It's an open book to anybody that will just take it for what it says. But listen, when you start messing with this Bible and you start putting your knowledge, your education, your learning, and your opinions ahead of what God said in His Word, you better watch out. Amen. You'll start feeling a little bit drowsy. You'll start feeling a little sleepy, and God will turn the lights out. He'll put you to sleep. And you'll sit in church for the next 40 years, and God will never show you a single thing. If you don't take light when God gives it to you, He might just turn the lights out and give it to somebody who wants it. Amen. That's a scary thing, but there it is. Okay, so deep sleep, God's protection from enemies in 1 Samuel 26, God's protection from pain, Genesis 2, God's protection from satanic warfare, Genesis 15, so that God may speak with man's desires out of the way, Job 33, and then God's judgment upon those that won't work, Proverbs 19, and God's judgment upon those that reject His word in Isaiah chapter 29. But there is one more case of deep sleep in the Bible, and we'll finish with this, and we will finish lest we experience this one, and so we'll wrap it up. But the Bible says in Acts chapter 20 and verse number 9 that Paul preached too long one night. And Eutychus, a man named Eutychus, fell asleep and fell out of the window and killed himself. And Paul had to run down there and heal him, which raise him from the dead, which disrupted the whole service. And so, at least you're pretty safe down here in this basement. If I go on preaching too long, you don't have too far to fall. unless there comes a day when we just fill this place up and we've got people lined up the staircase back there, then we might need to be careful. But until then, you don't have anything to worry about, which is a good thing, because I might not be able to raise you from the dead if you fall down and die. I said might not. I've never tried it. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much once again for your holy scriptures. We thank you for the study we had this morning. A lot of different topics here today, but Lord, I think you reached us, and I pray, Lord, you'll help us to take heed to what you to how you speak with us in your holy scriptures, to trust what the Holy Spirit has to say to our hearts. Help us, Lord, that we might continue to read the Bible and understand it, that it may be an open book to us all the days of our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.